Rabbi Bill, can you start us off, please?
Dear Father Yahweh, we thank you for bringing us together tonight. We thank you for all the praise and the answers to our prayers that we have received. We just know that you love us and that you want to please us. You want to take care of us, and we thank you for that. We thank you for because you're a good God. You're a loving God, and praise your name. We're very happy to be in your family, and we're thankful, and we come to you this evening with gratitude. As I mentioned, the food situation has improved, and that's wonderful. Because this time of the year, with it being so cold, and when people are needy, they need more food to keep warm. And we look forward to this evening's lesson in Genesis, and I ask that you would supply Mark with a strong spirit of anointing, and that we would be able to have open ears and welcome these things into our heart this evening. We pray these things through your precious Son, Yeshua. Amen.
Amen. Tonight we're going to cover Genesis 22 and 23. The basic topics that are in these couple of chapters are God's testing of Abraham, and there's going to be some geography in that chapter as well. And the geography, of course, I keep stressing, is very important because it shows Israel's and the whole family's claim to that land from thousands of years ago. And in Genesis 23, we're going to cover some more real estate, but part of that is because of the death of Sarah, and of losing family members is never easy. We're going to be covering that tonight as well. So let me get started. I'm going to be doing most of the reading from the New English Translation again tonight. It runs in parallel with the King James, and I'm going to be pointing out some differences and some suggestions for things to look into if you'd like to later on. But first, we start out, we realize, of course, that we kind of took a tangent. We were talking about Abraham and his family, and then suddenly we were in Sodom and Gomorrah, So we bounce around a little bit, and so the Bible talks about after these things, and that's basically what it's referring to as the events of the previous couple of chapters there. So chapter 22, verse 1. Sometime after these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," Abraham replied. So God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. Offer him up there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will indicate to you." So here in verses 1 and 2, we have God's announcement that Isaac, who the promise of the seed was to come through, is about to be sacrificed. So God is telling him where to take him to, and that land of Moriah means chosen by Yahweh, or Jehovah, as Smith pronounces it. The land of Moriah, it talks about on one of the mountains in this district took place the sacrifice of Isaac. And this is one of those things where study of the Bible is something that we're never going to be done with. I'm going to point out here a place where I'm going to differ with an established scholar, and I'm going to tell you why. Smith is saying in the Smith's Bible Dictionary, Its position is doubtful, some thinking it to be Mount Moriah, others that Morah near Selim is meant. And then it says, see Mount Moriah. In the second entry it says, the elevation on which Solomon built the temple, where God appeared to David in the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. It is the eastern eminence of Jerusalem, separated from Mount Zion by the Tyropian Valley. The top was leveled by Solomon, and immense walls were built around it from the base to enlarge the level surface for the temple area. A tradition which first appears in a definite shape in Josephus, which of course is a Jewish historian of the time. One of these days I'm going to get a copy of his works too, because it's an important study tool. And now almost universally accepted, asserts that the Mount Moriah of the Chronicles is identical with the mountain on the land of Moriah in Genesis, and the spot on which Yahweh appeared to David and on which the temple was built was the very spot of the sacrifice of Isaac. Smith himself, Stanley and Grove are, however, parenthetically inclined to doubt this tradition. Now, right now, Islam holds the same tradition, that Mount Moriah and the Temple Mount is where Isaac was to be sacrificed. And I'm going to have to agree with that, and I'll tell you why as we get into it here. Let's continue with Scripture. Verse 3. Early in the morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took two of his young servants with him, along with his son Isaac. When he had cut the wood for the burnt offering, he started out for the place that God had spoken to him about. So this is going to involve some traveling. We're going with donkeys, and so there's going to be some time involved here. We see that in verse 4. On the third day, Abraham caught sight of the place in the distance. Now, if the Mount Moriah is the Mount Moriah, the Jerusalem Temple Mount, we see that Jerusalem is right here. Remember that Bethel, where Yahweh has written his name, is just a little bit to the north. And this area of Hebron here is going to be mentioned a little bit. Remember that his travels have taken him all the way from the mountains near the Dead Sea, or what became the Dead Sea, perhaps after Sodom and Gomorrah, all the way down over to the land of the Philistines that was along the coast. So he's getting around this whole area, and all of these places are mentioned by name in the Scripture. So when we get to that verse, this gives me a reason to disagree with Smith. And because of the etymology of the word Moriah, remember I said it means chosen by Yahweh? This land where he put his name, Beth-El, the house of the Lord, to me indicates the land and would also indicate the proper three-day journey from the southeast where he was. So I have to disagree with Smith, and I believe that we are talking about the same place when we talk about Mount Moriah and the land of Moriah. And it's just like Taos Mountain is in Taos County. You can have a name that describes two different levels or resolutions of the place as you get closer and closer to a specific place. So they've taken their servants, and they're finally on the third day is when they catch sight of the place. In verse 5, so he said to his servants, so you two stay here with the donkey while the boy and I go up there. Now it says boy here. It says lad in verse 5. But then look what happens in the next verse. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and put it on his son Isaac. Then he took the fire and the knife in his hand, and the two of them walked on together. Okay, so now we can see Taos Mountain from here, and that's still a good walk. I don't know any children that can easily carry enough wood to sacrifice themselves on their back for that kind of a distance reliably. So my assertion here is that Isaac isn't as young as as everybody keeps trying to make him out to be. He's not a little kid. You know, he's probably a teenager, and he's probably, you know, nearly adult size. I mean, teenagers can do just about everything adults can do. And so I don't believe that he's a little child. So this idea of Lad here, and I don't know, like I said, this is my speculation based on what looks like the evidence here. Isaac said to his father in verse 7, Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father?" You know, they're walking along to the mountain here. "What is it, my son?" he replied. "Here's the fire and the wood," Isaac said. You know, because he's got the wood on his back and his dad's carrying the fire. "But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Isaac's starting to get a clue here that something's wrong with this whole picture. And Abraham replies in verse 8, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son," Abraham replied. The two of them continued on together. And that's the second time they just continued on together. That's, I guess, kind of a way of they're walking. Now, I want you to look at verse 8, the lamb for the burnt offering that God will provide for himself. Look again at verse back up to 2. "Take your son, your only son, whom you love." Now, these are the same terms that we see being referred to Yeshua all the time. So this is one of those instances where we're getting a type for an action. And Abraham here is being asked to sacrifice his only son, just as Yahweh did later with Yeshua. And so that's going to be an important part of this whole lesson here, is that this is a type and a shadow and a setting up of the later crucifixion. Verse 9. "When they came to the place God had told him about, Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood on it. Next, he tied up his son Isaac and placed him on the altar on top of the wood." Now imagine that if you're going to burn something, you want to have at least a couple layers of cross sticks laying down wood. So Isaac likely had a pretty good-sized bundle of wood, even if it was small in nature, kind of kindling to burn fast and hot. It had to be a pretty good amount of wood that a person could be laid out on. In verse 10, "Then Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife, and prepared to slaughter his son. But the Lord's angel called to him from heaven, 'Abraham, Abraham.' 'Here I am,' he answered. 'Do not harm the boy,' the angel said. 'Do not do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, because you did not withhold your son, your only son, from me.'" And you note here that in verse 12 that the angel speaks both in the first person and kind of in the third person as a messenger for Yahweh and as he says it in the third person, and then in Yahweh's voice he says, "From me." And that ends up there. In the going back up to 8, talking about a couple of the things that I looked up about the lamb that Yahweh will provide, that the word lamb appears with the word offer 69 times in the King James Version. And the first verse that includes it is the previous verse where Isaac starts to catch on, where he's talking about the offering of the lamb. Lamb alone appears in the King James Version 175 times. You'd be doing a lot of looking up to cross-reference every single one of those. But in the New Testament, John 1, 29-36, Lana, can you get to John very easily? John chapter 1, verses 29-36. And Let's see. Leah, which version do you have?
I've got the New International.
Let's ask both of you to look this up then. Acts 8:32, and then I'm going to pull 1 Peter 1:19 out of the Aramaic. So those verses again out of the New Testament. Now, the reference to the Lamb out of those 175 times, almost all of them are Old Testament, because they're talking about sacrificial lambs. In the New Testament, besides these ones we're looking up right now, in John 1:29-36, Acts 8:32, and 1 Peter 1:19, 27 of those that are in the New Testament are all in the book of Revelation. So the Lamb himself wrote that book, dictated it basically to John of Patmos when he was in prison on the island there. And I'm having trouble looking up. One of the things that I have problems with in my new Bible is that he's using the proper names. So I'm looking at 1 John in there, going by. I'm having trouble getting to my... Lana, let me ask you to read John while I'm trying to find mine here.
Yeah, I've got the Message Bible, so I think this is where I'm supposed to be. It's called the God Revealer. The very next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and yelled out, "Here he is, God's Passover Lamb. He forgives the sins of the world. This is the man I've been talking about, the one who comes after me, but is really ahead of me. I knew nothing about who he was, only that this, that my task has been to get Israel ready to recognize him as the God Revealer. That is why I came here baptizing with water, giving you a good bath and scrubbing sins from your life, so you can get a fresh start with God."
So that sacrificial lamb is what we're being told to recognize there. And so this is another example of Yeshua appearing all the way back in the very first book of the Bible. And what does Acts 8:32 look like?
Did you want to read yours?
You guys can take turns.
Acts 8:32.
Now the passage of the scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is dumb, so he opens not his mouth."
That's the idea of the lamb being passive and submissive. And just as Isaac would not here have climbed up on the altar, you know, he himself was actually going to take on that role, and fortunately he was prevented, you know, when the angel stopped him. How does yours look?
Well, mine reads that the eunuch was reading this passage of scripture, Isaiah, that he was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth.
So he wasn't complaining. He went willingly to it.
Humiliation, it says here. Yeah.
And in the first letter of Peter in 1:19, and I'm actually going to back up to 17, "And you are thus, you call on the Father, with whom is no respect of person, and who judges everyone according to his deeds. Pass the time of your stay with fear, since you know that neither with perishable silver nor with gold you were redeemed from your vain doings, which you had in by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of the Lamb, in which is no spot nor blemish, namely the Mashiach, who was known beforehand to this before the foundation of the world, and was manifested at the termination of the times for your sakes." And So we get that recurrent idea. I had to backtrack there because I forgot to read our verses. But I think that was important to illustrate that idea of the sacrificial lamb is a recurring thing throughout. Revelation itself, like I said, with its 27 references to the lamb, is important because in the New Testament it has more references in Revelation than all of the other New Testament books combined. So when they arrived, they built the altar, prepared Isaac for sacrifice. The messenger calls out and stops him. The angels, the messenger also speaks in first person for Yahweh. And we have here in verse 13 a substitution. Abraham looked up and saw behind him a ram caught in the bushes by its horns. So he went over and got the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Now to me, this indicates one of the reasons why not only do we see the Antichrist has the horns of a ram, I think is because he's trying to imitate here. I think this is an imitation thing, and that's one of those side studies that you might want to look into, is to look about the horns of the ram. Ram is not used anywhere near as much as lamb is. And so that's something that is going to be a sermon again someday. So when he went over and offered up the ram instead, in verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord Provides." In the King James, that is spelled out as Jehovah Jireh. And the problem with that, of course, is that English has the letter J, but Hebrew does not. So this is one of the reasons why Yehovah is one of the pronunciations of the sacred name, the Tetragrammaton, that I accept, I guess. Because I think it's more accurate this. And until I can really authoritatively read Hebrew, I won't have a better opinion than that, I guess. But Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. And there are a number of these names for Jehovah. There's been a number, there was a recent sermon this week on GLC that was talking about the characteristics of God. You know, when we say God is light and God is love, it's not that God has light or that he has love. That's what he is. It's not a description of something that he has, or it's actually a recognition of a characteristic of what he is. And so this is an example of that. And the Lord provides is not really a verb. That is one of the essences of our God, is provision. And we have to depend on him for that. And that's why our prayers work, is because he'll answer our needs. We just have to point him out, and we're blessed that way. And continuing in verse 14, it is said to this day, in the mountain of the Lord, provision will be made. And there we have it. The Lord's angel called to Abraham a second time from heaven, verse 15 and 16, and said, I solemnly swear by my own name, decrees the Lord, and again, that's the all caps Lord of Yahweh, that because you have done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you and will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be countless as the stars of the sky or the grains of the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the strongholds of their enemies. We've read this verse before. We cross-referenced this verse a couple times when we were talking about the promise of the seed. And this is a recurring theme because what is the Bible but a history of the family line of that seed. It tells you all the way from Adam and Eve and through Noah and his families and through all the other families and the generations and the begats and begottens all the way to Yeshua, who really lived, he really died, he really did raise up from the dead, and that makes the God we follow, true and real, where every other religion is an attempt to understand him. We know that this book is the tool that allows us to understand him. And so that's why we're just chugging on through it. And let me point out something else too. Your descendants will take possession of the strongholds of their enemies. And in the King James it says, "Thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies." It's been pointed out by other scholars that especially under the British Empire, and one of the historical facts about the British Empire is that the crown is supposed to protect the faith. They're protectors of the faith. Is this idea that we've had all of the gates, you know, the Cape Horn, all of the Suez Canal, all of these important gates of commerce where people come and go, were under the control of the British Empire. The sun never sat on the British Empire.
Even the Rock of Gibraltar.
While it was in power.
And not the Mediterranean. They controlled that.
Yeah. All of the gates to all of the seas and everything. Mm-hmm. Even the Falklands today, the Panama Canal, the Suez Canal.
Mm-hmm.
So that's a historical fact that the tribes that came from Ephraim and Manasseh, we have that responsibility. And there it is, right in 22:17. It's in 18. "Because you have obeyed me, all the nations of the earth will pronounce blessings on one another using the name of your descendants." In the King James, it just says, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." This is one of those verses that got longer in the New English Translation. As I go through the King James and the New English Translation, a lot of times the King James is real wordy and the New English makes a much more concise thing of it. But here is one of those instances where something appears to have been added. And we'd have to go back to the concordance and go back and understand the Hebrew here to understand why that was added. And this is one of the dangers of all the extra translations, is that when you see a difference like this, you want to try and understand why it's different. Why would they say using the name of your descendants when that doesn't appear to be anywhere in the King James? Another study to look at. Verse 19. "Then Abraham returned to his servants." Remember, they stayed back and with the donkeys. "And they set out together for Beersheba, where Abraham stayed." Okay, so right there we get the idea of the geography. If Abraham was staying in Beersheba and they went to Moriah, that would indicate the three-day journey from Beersheba to Jerusalem. So it makes sense for that geography to be in line that way. Now, we're going to take a tangent, and this could have been almost its own little chapter here. In verse 20, "After these things, Abraham was told, 'Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz the firstborn, his brother Buz, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, and Pildash, Jidlap, and Bethuel.'" I've got to be like apologizing to these people when I meet them someday in heaven, because I'm sure I've just tore up their names. "And Bethuel became the father of Rebekah." Ah, that's why we're going down this little road. Remember, anytime we get a genealogy, there's somebody in that genealogy that's important. And so we see in verse 23, we are introduced to Rebekah. "These were the eight sons Milcah born to Abraham's brother Nahor. His concubine, whose name was Ruma, also bore him children, Teba, Gaham, Tehash, and Machah." So that little parenthetical Rebecca comes in verse 23, and that ends chapter 22. So what seems like a little tangent at the end of chapter 22 ends up being the introduction to Rebekah. Here's one of those verses that's an example of a verse getting shorter in the New English Translation. Listen to the King James first. And Sarah was 127 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Now, that probably reflects a very literal translation of the Hebrew, and that's why I printed this whole thing out about the Bible code. When God uses words, He uses words on purpose. So, but look at the New English Translation. For that whole verse, it just says, Sarah lived 127 years.
Yep, that's what mine says too.
Same information, but why would God put it
all
so wordily in there? He had a reason. So I believe in the Bible code, and this paper that I printed out is something that I want you guys to look at. It's only a couple pages. And if you are not familiar with the Bible code, this is another one of those things that, to me, is fascinating about how deep and wide this word is. Verse 2. Then she died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Now we see Hebron is roughly halfway between the area. Let's see. Turn it a little upside down. Hebron is right here. Beersheba is down here. So Hebron is roughly halfway between, a little bit north of the halfway point between Jerusalem and Beersheba, where Abraham dwelt. And you can see that that whole distance in between there is a whole mountain ridge. So you can see why it would take 3 days with your donkeys and your servants to get through that whole expanse of land there. But so part of the assumption here is that maybe, let me get to that yet. Then she died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So in this verse, we kind of get the idea that Abraham wasn't actually with her when she passed. And that would be a tragedy, but Abraham was away. He was traveling, and he was a sojourner. He was a businessman. And the idea that Abraham went to mourn for Sarah in the New English, or came to mourn for Sarah in the King James, indicates to me a traveling that had to happen there. Then Abraham got up from mourning his dead wife and said to the sons of Heth, verse 3, verse 4, I am a temporary settler among you. Grant me ownership of a burial site among you so that I may bury my dead. The sons of Heth answered Abraham. Remember all these privileges that Abraham used to get from the kings and stuff like that? Abraham is not, you know, a pauper. He's a very well-to-do guy. He's got all these sheep, cattle, and all these other resources. So the sons of Heth answered him, Listen, sir, you are a mighty prince among us. You may bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb to prevent you from burying your dead. Abraham got up and bowed down to the local people, the sons of Heth. Remember the bow when he meets the angels that come to tell him about Sarah. This bowing is a sign of respect. Even today, in many cultures, it's a sign of deference. In some way saying that you've got it up on me and I'm at your service, not the other way around. So that's, again, a point of respect in verse 7. Then he said to them in verse 8, If you agree that I may bury my dead, then hear me out. Ask Ephron, the son of Zohar, if he will sell me the cave of Machpelah that belongs to him. It's at the end of his field. Let him sell it to me publicly for the full price so that I may own it as a burial site. In other words, he's traveling throughout the land, but he actually is kind of putting down a little bit of roots here. He wants a permanent burial site for his wife and then ultimately perhaps for the rest of his family. And so he doesn't want a gift from these people. He wants to own it outright, and that's important to him. So the discussion continues. Now Ephron, the person who owned the land, was sitting among the sons of Heth. Ephron the Hethite replied to Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth before all who entered the gate of his city. No, my lord, hear me out. I sell you both the field and the cave that is in it. In the presence of my people, I sell it to you. Bury your dead. So he agrees to the transaction in front of all of his peers, and they discuss it. Again, Abraham bows in verse 12 before the local people and said to Ephron in their hearing, again within earshot of everybody, hear me if you will. I pay to you the price of the field. Take it from me so that I may bury my dead there. He wants a clear title, a clear deed to that piece of property. Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, hear me, my lord. The land is worth 400 pieces of silver, but what is that between me and you? So bury your dead. That would be like, okay, if I own 500 acres somewhere up against the mountain and somebody is asking me for a little plot of it, it's just like, okay, yeah, it's 400 pieces of silver, but that's chump change for me, you know, so, okay, it's a symbolic move, but yeah, whatever, here, thanks, I'll take your money. So go bury your dead. Verse 16, so Abraham agreed to Ephron's price and weighed out for him the price that Ephron had quoted at the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 pieces of silver, according to the standard measurement at the time. So Abraham secured Ephron's field and Machpelah next to Mamre, including the field, the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field and all around its border, as his property in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who entered the gate of Ephron's city. This other handout that I have here is what that site looks like today. There's a picture on the front page of the Cave of the Patriarchs. The caption says, the only fully intact historical structure built by Herod sits atop the burial caves of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Rebecca, and Leah. It is a treasure to Jews, Muslims, Christians, and archaeologists. So there's a couple of other pictures showing the context of the Cave of the Patriarchs. There's also a picture of Rachel's tomb in Bethlehem, back before it was, there's a whole long story behind a lot of this. But that is another little tangent for us to check out. So we have this historical deed, and it's been in the Bible, and out of dozens of manuscripts and thousands of translations, this deed has stayed intact, and nobody's been able to change it. And there's still this argument of who was there first, who owned this land. Right there, Hebron. Right there, deed. Money paid, crossed over. Who owns the land? Abraham. His family. Belongs to Israel. Period. There's no such thing as Palestine or Palestinians. So don't let them fool you. At his property in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who entered the gate of Ephron's city. 19. After this, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah next to Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So Abraham secured the field and the cave that was in it as a burial site from the sons of Heth. So we see that he'll use it as a future burial site there too. Obviously, historically, we have the indication of who is buried there. A couple of the names that we covered in here, I want to go over a little bit. When I was talking about the King James versus the New English Translation in this first verse, the 20 words in the King James versus the 4, in the New English Translation, the greens in their linear shows that the King James version is actually more accurate as far as the word count and the depth of what was said. So we can see that those words were really there for a reason. Abraham had picked out the land ahead of time, and it was okay with Ephron that it was turned over. Ephron, the word means fawn-like. And I wanted to cover something on that instance real quick. The son of Zakar, a Hittite. Oh, a Hittite. Oh, so that's what Heth means, and the Hethians. So we can see the connection between history here as Smith draws the parallel, draws the line for us. From whom Abraham bought the field and cave of Machpelah, and there's the reference there. So I wanted to point out that the Hethians and the Hittites are a parallel people. Another name that we encountered here was Heth itself. Heth. What were the Hittites known for? They were not a very peaceful people, as I recall from history.
Iron?
Heth means terror.
They fought a big battle with Egypt, the Battle of Kadesh.
So they're a warlike people. They became a warlike people. Mm-hmm. And Heth, it says, was the forefather of this nation of the Hittites. So we see that this book that everybody claims is full of contradictions and all this other stuff is actually a history of a family. And we can track these names and these places down through that history. And it's not a really huge mystery. A couple more names real quick, and then we're going to wrap it up. Abraham takes possession of it. Machpelah means double or a portion. And so that... Machpelah, as it appears in the Smiths, the wrong page label here. Double or a portion, and then in parentheses, in brackets, it just says Hebron. And Mamre means strength or fatness. If you look at the geography there, you can see that that's the low mountains and the plains that lead up to it. So it was probably at the time even more fertile than it appears in today's satellite photo. So that double portion and the strength and fatness probably refers to the land itself. And that Mamre is a person in chapter 14, verses 13 and 24, but now it's a region. So we can see here how, just as in Taos, a street is named after the family that started the street and then later becomes a street name, here the proper names of a person who founded or established an area or a family in an area later becomes the name of the area. And that's common throughout a lot of different cultures. So we'll be able to spend a couple minutes looking at these handouts if you guys wanted to check those out. But let's close in prayer here. Because there's a few more chapters after this.
Give me another hand.
Here
you
go.
Thank
you. Ray, can you close us in prayer, please?
Gracious Father, thank you for the opportunity to meet like this and share thy word and be brothers and in thy name be with us as we have the rest of the week to go and as we work and we help other people, that as we are blessed that we also bless other people. Thank you for the instruction here for Mark and Bill as they bring the lessons. Be with everyone that's here and those of us who have family that cannot be here for whatever reason. Thank you so much. In the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Amen.